God's will, in the circumstances we encounter, often seems shrouded in unsearchable mystery. God does have a plan for our lives which encompasses those circumstances, and it's a plan we can easily discover. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said that it's impossible for a Christian who wants to know the will of God for his life not to know his will. Join Dr. Boyce as he supplies the three key elements that are necessary for us to know and understand the will of God in our lives.
I want to talk today on the subject, how to know the will of God. How can you know God's will? How is it possible for a man to know the mind of God? If God has a plan for your life, how does He reveal it to you? How can you find that plan? How does a sinful, finite human being come to know what a holy and infinite God desires? I'd like to answer these questions by introducing you to three great biblical principles. The first principle is that if you really want to know God's will, you must be willing to do it even before you know what it is. This is clearly taught in John 7:17, where Jesus says, "If any man will do his will," the phrase means wants to do it, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In this verse, although Jesus was literally speaking of the rejection of his doctrine by the Jewish leaders, he was nevertheless actually teaching the great principle that knowing the will of God consists largely in being willing to do it. Let me say quite frankly that if we're to come to the point where we are willing in advance to do God's will, we must recognize first that in ourselves we do not want to do it. If you're saying to yourself, "Oh, but I've always wanted to do the Lord's will," you're just kidding yourself, because the Bible tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And there is a great deal of the carnal mind in all of us. In ourselves, we're a bit like the Israelites when they had first come out of Egypt. They were a huge company. The Bible says that there were 600,000 men, and in addition to that, there were the women and children, so the total must have been in the neighborhood of 2 million. This great host had been led into the desert, where the temperature goes much above 100 degrees in the daytime and often falls below the freezing point at night. When I was in Egypt in the middle of the summer of 1961, the temperature was 140 degrees at Luxor, and it was even hotter in the middle of the desert. In these circumstances, the people would have perished from the extremes of temperature if God had not performed a great miracle to save them. The miracle was the miracle of the cloud, which signified God's presence with the people and led them in their wanderings. The cloud was large enough to spread out over the camp of the Israelites. It provided shade during the daytime, and it gave warmth by night when it turned into a pillar of fire. It was the banner by which they regulated their march. When the cloud moved, the people moved, and when the cloud stopped, they stopped. Now we must imagine how it would be when the cloud moved forward, and how weary the people would have become of following it. Sometimes it moved often. At other times, not at all. So, we must imagine a family coming to stop under the cloud's guidance in the middle of a hot afternoon and immediately beginning to unpack their baggage. They take down their bedding and set up their tent, and then, no sooner has it all been arranged than someone cries out, "The cloud is moving!" And so they repack their baggage and start to go on again. 1 hour later, just 1 hour, the cloud stops. They say, "Well, we'll just leave our things packed this time and sleep on the ground." So they do, and the cloud stays that night and all the next day and all that week. As they're going into the second week, the mother turns to the father and says, "Well, we might as well get it over with." And so the father unpacks, and immediately the cloud begins to move again. Well, The people must have hated the moving of the cloud by which God guided them. But no matter how much they hated the cloud, they still had to follow its guidance. Because if someone had said, "I don't care if the cloud is moving, I'm going to stay right here," well, the cloud would have gone on, and he would have died in the heat of the desert, or he would have frozen at night. They hated God's leading, but by this means God was molding a nation of rabble, of slaves, into a disciplined force that would one day be able to conquer the land of Canaan, and he was teaching them absolute obedience. It's the same with us. Neither you nor I naturally want God's will. We want our will. We will always hate God's way, and particularly his way of training us to be soldiers. But we must go through with it. For through that training, we must learn to say, "Father, even though I do not naturally want your will, nevertheless, I know that it's the best thing for me, and it's necessary for my spiritual training. Lead me in the way I should go." And God will do that. For to know God's will, we must come to the point where we first want to do it. The second great principle for knowing the will of God is that nothing can be the will of God that is contrary to the Word of God. The God who is leading you now is the God who inspired the Bible then, and he is not contradictory in his commandments. So, nothing can be the will of God for you that is not in accordance with what is taught in his Word. God's will in the Word is expressed in great principles. Take John 6:40, for instance. I call this verse the will of God for all unbelievers. It says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." If you're not a Christian, God is not at all interested in telling you whether you should accept a job with General Motors or with DuPont. He is not interested in whether you should marry Sally or Mary or Henry or John or whether you should enlist in the army. He's interested in whether or not you will believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as your personal Savior. God's will for you starts there. This is his will. So, you must accept this demand before you can begin to go forward on any other level. Another passage is Romans 12:1-2. It's an expression of God's will for the Christian. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If you are a Christian, you can take it as an unchangeable principle that anything that contributes to your growth in holiness is an aspect of God's will for you, and anything that hinders your growth in holiness is not his will. God is interested in having you become like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you are saying, "Well, these principles are good, but they do not touch the small things with which I'm wrestling. You want to know whether you should go to the movies as a Christian, join a bridge club, make friends with the people at work, join in social drinking or some other thing." Well, let me give you a final principle that covers most of these. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Do you see the instruction? God says that you are to pursue the best things in life. If these things are the best things for you, then do them. If not, you are to go another way. Just be sure that you take your guidelines from Scripture. Well, there's a third principle, and the third principle is also important. It's the principle of daily and even hourly fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 32:8 states it like this, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Well, clearly, if God is to guide us with his eye, he must first catch our eye. And this means that we must look to him regularly throughout the day. The Lord knows that you shall go astray. It is your nature to go astray. Your speech will become unpleasing, or your conduct. You will always do things that displease him, but you must get into the habit of looking to him often. In church, in your quiet time, in the various periods of your day, to catch his eye, to notice his sign. For if you do these things, if you begin by being willing to do his will, if you get your guidelines for Scripture, and if you look to him, you will find him watching. He will direct you, and he will guide you with his eye.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring a special how-to series by Dr. James Boyce. We have time for a bonus message on God's will today, so once again, here's Dr. Boyce.
How to know God's will in doubtful situations. Should a Christian drink alcohol or not? Will it be harmful to your testimony if you play cards? Can you enter politics? Can you work for a company that manufactures war materials? To what extent can a believer adopt the standards of his time in society? Questions such as these are asked by most Christians at many different points in their lives, and they're important, for they concern the problems of regulating your conduct in areas of life where the Bible is not entirely explicit. How do you deal with them? I'd like to suggest three principles that will at least help any Christian in 99% of his difficulties. All of these are found throughout Scripture, but they're summarized in three important verses. They are Romans 6:14, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and also 10:23, and Philippians 4:9. They tell you that you are to live as you've been saved by grace, that you're to think first, last, and always of others, and that you are to pursue the highest things. Now, the first principle is that you are not under law. You are under grace. The text is Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." This verse teaches that whatever the answer may be to the problems with doubtful things, it will certainly not come as a result of regulations. That is, the way will never be found by organizing any body of Christians to declare whether or not movies, cigarettes, alcohol, cards, the Masons, war, or whatever it may be, is proper for a Christian. Historically, this problem was fought to a decisive conclusion in the first generation of the Christian church. You must remember that because of the wide dispersion of Jews throughout the Roman world in the centuries before Christ, there was hardly a congregation of believers during the first Christian century that did not consist of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, even in the most Gentile cities of the empire. Somehow, probably because of their own religious and social training, the Jewish Christians got the idea that the Gentile believers should submit to the ceremonial laws of Israel, and the result was a tremendous battle. For a time, the Apostle Paul fought almost single-handedly against this idea. For a time, even Peter was carried away with the error, but Paul resisted him. Paul later defended the case for Gentile and Jewish liberty before the other apostles in Jerusalem, and on this occasion Peter sided with Paul and said, "Now, therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." In the early church, then, the battle against legalism was won for pure grace. It's also true, however, that the same verse that speaks against dissolution by means of rules also speaks against another error that is also a wrong approach to the problem. This error is the error of license, the teaching that because you are not under law but under grace, you can therefore go on doing as you please. Paul says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" He says, God forbid, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. You see, Paul's argument is that life by grace actually leads to holiness, and hence you should not fear to abolish rules as an answer to the problems of Christian conduct. The second principle for determining God's will in doubtful matters is that although all things are permissible for the Christian, because he's not under law but under grace, yet all things are not helpful and should therefore be avoided. This is true for two reasons. First, because the thing itself may gain a harmful control over him, and second, because through him it may hurt other Christians. The first reason is given in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul knew that God had not set him free from sin and from the law in order for him to become captive to mere things. The guiding principle here is whether you as a Christian are using things or whether things are using you. Take food as an example. Nothing can be as obviously good for a person as food. It's necessary for bodily strength as well as mental health. But you know, it's possible for a person to become so addicted to overeating that the good end is thwarted and the person's health is endangered. Hence, certain eating habits should be avoided. The second of Paul's examples is sex. This too is good. It's a gift of God. Within the bonds of marriage, it's a force for strength in the home as well as an expression of close union. But it too can be destructive. It can control the person instead of the person controlling it, and in this form, sex can destroy the very values it was created to maintain. The Bible teaches that the Christian must never use things, food, sex, drugs, alcohol, cars, homes, stocks, or whatever it may be, in such a way that he actually falls under their power. In some of these cases, such as the case of habit-forming drugs, I would think that 1 Corinthians 6:12 is an unequivocal warning to avoid them. Then later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives another reason why all things are not helpful. The freedom of one believer may hurt the spiritual growth of another. Here Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." The verses that follow show that he is thinking of the well-being and growth of fellow Christians. I do not believe that this verse means that you are going to have to take your standards of conduct entirely from what other Christians say or think. If you do that, you are either going to become hypocritical, schizophrenic, or mad. Miss Ethel Barrett, who is well known for her Bible story work among children, tells of her early experiences with matters of dress as she first began to travel about the country. Originally, she came from California, and her standards of dress were formed by the climate and style of California. Hence, her clothes were bright, and she wore a good bit of makeup and large hats. When she came east and began to work there, she soon met some for whom her standards of dress were unspiritual. They said, "Why is she dressing like that? That's no way for a Christian to dress." Well, she was young herself in those days, and she took it to heart. She changed her clothes. She stopped wearing makeup. It was not long, however, before some new remarks got back to her. Why does she have to look so drab and unpleasant? She would have a much more effective and spiritual ministry if she'd brighten herself up a bit. Well, Ethel Barrett learned through the experience that you cannot take all of your standards of conduct from other Christians, and she was right. This verse does not mean that you are to allow the prejudices and viewpoints of others to dictate your patterns of behavior. On the other hand, the verse does mean something, for it says that there are situations in which we must avoid certain things, even if they're right in themselves, lest they be detrimental to others. Let me give you an example. Suppose you've been witnessing to a young man who's been having a hard time overcoming a disposition to sexual sins. He has become a Christian, but the lure of the flesh is still with him. Well, this verse means that you'd better not take him to see X-rated movies. And what is more, you had best not go yourself, for he may be harmed by your freedom. Paul wrote, "Wherefore, if food make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Just think, while the world standeth, and this from the same apostle who defended the cause of Christian liberty successfully before the Jerusalem apostles. We must remember that it will be costly if we are to be careful of the effect of our conduct upon others. The final principle of the three that I think best help us to direct our conduct in doubtful areas is Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." According to this verse, the Christian is to decide between doubtful things by choosing the best. This does not exclude the best things in our society, whether explicitly Christian or not, for the meat of the verse lies in the fact, not always noticed by commentators and Bible teachers, that the virtues mentioned here are pagan virtues. These words do not occur in the great list of Christian virtues, lists that include love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. On the whole, they are taken from Greek ethics and from the writings of the Greek philosophers. Hence, in using these words, Paul is actually sanctifying, as it were, the generally accepted virtues of pagan morality. He's saying that although the pursuit of the best things by Christians will necessarily mean the pursuit of fellowship with God, pursuit of the will of God, pursuit of all means to advance the claims of the gospel and other spiritual things also, it will not mean the exclusion of the best values that the world has to offer. The things that are acknowledged to be honorable by the best men everywhere are also worthy to be cultivated by Christians. Consequently, a Christian can love all that is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report wherever he finds it. And he can rejoice in the best of art and good literature. He can thrill to great music. He can thrive on beautiful architecture. He can thank God as a Christian for giving men the ability, even in their fallen state, to create such beauty. When you pursue the highest things in life, both spiritually and secularly, then the God of peace will be with you, and you shall have the confidence that he will bless and guide you as you seek to please him.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. If you'd like additional insight into understanding God's will for your life, call and ask for our free CD on the subject entitled How to Know God's Will by Donald Gray Barnhouse. This free offer is our way of saying thanks for listening to the Bible Study Hour. Call 1-800-488-1888 and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of How to Know God's Will. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We can be sure that the will of God for every believer is to support kingdom work, both prayerfully and financially, as one is able. We thank you for considering a gift of any amount to this ministry, or maybe you consider becoming a monthly supporter. You can visit our website at thebiblestudyhour.org for more. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And of course, there's our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayers and gifts. We all love the rich theology and scriptural insight of Dr. Boyce's sermons. It's often impossible, though, to include every biblical reference in detail in a 26-minute broadcast. You can purchase our teacher's complete preached messages at reformedresources.org. Another way to hear those complete messages is on the Bible Study Hour app. Alliance friends support the Bible Study Hour monthly and can listen on the app. Learn more about that at thebiblestudyhour.org/apps. I'm Mark Daniels. All was not well at the church in Philippi. Two of the church's leading women had a falling out, and the effects were spilling over into the church itself. The dispute was serious, and Paul was troubled. What was his remedy? Join Dr. Boyce as he studies the measures we're to take when there are problems among the brethren. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.